feast of unleavened bread. And, you know, last night we observed the night to be much observed, which obviously was the beginning of the holy day. It is part of the commanded observance. And as we talked about just a little bit before we ate our meal last night, it is the time that celebrates when the children of Israel began their journey out of Egypt. And as we also talked about, there are spiritual implications for us. That is why God commands us as Christians to continue to keep these days. So today, I want to go through a little bit of what went on with the children of Israel when they left Egypt, and talk about that, and get some of the spiritual lessons that we can learn from that apply to us. Some more of those lessons. You know, part of the reason we keep this is, yes, we are still celebrating that what God did back then, because that was one of the major steps in God's plan of salvation. And it shows His power, His glory, His love, His faithfulness to the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises were not just for a physical nation. They were for a spiritual people, for the salvation of the entire human race. So, to begin, let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, I'm going to begin in verse 3. It says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For the Lord brought you out from this place by the strength of His hand. There shall be no leavened bread eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be that when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, and in the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall be no leavened bread seen with you, nor shall there be leaven seen with you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son that day, saying, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you upon your hand and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this law in its season from year to year." See, God brought them out. And God told them to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial of their exodus, of their being brought out of Egypt. And I think we know, I'm going to point to this, but Paul told us that leaven represents sin, and unleavened bread represents righteousness. And so you see that there is a tie-in for us. Drop down to verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had strictly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away from here with you. And they moved from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." You see, God could have taken them directly into the promised land. He didn't do that. Now, He had some reasons for this, and we're going to see there were a number of reasons for this. One of them says that the people might see war and repent. They weren't ready yet to be going to battle and fighting wars. And if you think about that, what about us? When we're first converted, are we ready for the biggest spiritual battles of our life? No. There's always going to be some. But God does because God has a tendency, and most of us remember when you were first baptized, oh yeah, there was issues, there was some trials, but God kind of protected you a little bit more. God would, that, you know, most of us that have seen miracles in our lives saw most of them in our early years because God was using it to build our faith. You know, and normally the very worst of our spiritual battles and problems don't come till after we're a little bit more mature. God was doing the same thing here. Even though it says they went up armed, they went up as an army. There were some weapons they had. Nothing that they could have beat a major army with, but as we'll see, but they were armed. And God also kind of, we're going to see here, he led them down into the wilderness. There was a reason for that. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are trapped in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will follow them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So you see, they didn't just head straight to the best place. They went down in the wilderness. They went down here and got trapped between them. And actually, you know, we've traditionally been told, and of course this was based on a vision that supposedly some late Catholic lady, that Constantine's mother, had of where Mount Sinai is. When you study the scripture, Paul tells us that Mount Sinai was actually in Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. And so they went farther down south there, and they got trapped in between, basically there was a mountain range and the sea, and the only pass to out of it was the way they'd come in, which Pharaoh's army come in. And they had to cross the Red Sea. And so they went into the wilderness, and they were completely dependent on God here. Completely and totally dependent on God. God had a reason for that. He was going to use that to show that he's in charge, that he is the one who protects, he's the one who takes care of, and he says, I'm going to have glory through Pharaoh by defeating Pharaoh. The whole world will know that I'm God. Verse 5, "And the king of Egypt was told the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" That's, it almost makes me laugh that they would say this. "And he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid." And you can kind of understand that humanly. This was the most powerful military in the world at that time, even after all the destruction God had did on their nation. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness because there were no graves in Egypt? Why have you dealt this way with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Did we not tell you this word in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see them again. The Lord shall fight for you, you shall stand still." So God led them down there, and here they are in the wilderness. Here they are between literally a rock and a hard place. And they're a bunch of refugees, basically. And they've got the greatest military in the world coming down on them, ready to slaughter them. You know, God had set them free from Egypt. He had freed them from Egypt. He had freed them from Pharaoh. And they were leaving Egypt. is during the whole days of unleavened bread, they were not yet completely out of Egypt. They did not completely leave the territory of Egypt until they crossed the Red Sea. They were still in Egyptian territory. They were still in the land that was ruled by Satan, or ruled by Pharaoh, who represents Satan, by the way. They were not out yet. You see, there's representation for us, because we know those days of unleavened bread picture our whole Christian life. And though we've been set free, though we don't have to be under the domination of Satan and of sin, we're still in Satan's territory, and he's still going to come after us. But you know, Jesus Christ, he came to set us free. Now, the Passover represents the fact that our sins have been forgiven and that we're no longer under the death penalty. That's true. But there's more to it than that. He also came to give us freedom, to free us from Satan, to free us from sin, to give us the opportunity to be able to serve God. Remember, why were the Israelites leaving? So that they could go out in the wilderness and serve their God. We are now free to serve God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 is a messianic prophecy. Most of us, I think, who have read it know. And it prophesies about Jesus Christ and what he would do. Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Drop down to verses 6 and 7. It says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you." This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus Christ. "And give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness out of the prison house." Jesus Christ came to release us from prison, to bring us out of darkness, to make us so that we were no longer slaves to Satan and to sin. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is the scripture that Jesus Christ himself quoted in the synagogue when he began his ministry, when he stood up to read. Verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You know, to heal. There's healing involved, which we heard about at Passover. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, is this just talking about, well, he was going around the prisons and setting people out of the prison, you know, physically? No. No. That's not what it's talking about. Because sometimes God doesn't change our physical circumstances. Sometimes people are called that are in prison. Some people are called that are physically slaves. That's not what he's talking about. And most of us have not been in one of those situations physically. But we have been captives, and we have been in prison to our own sins, to our own faults and weaknesses, to the ways of this world, to Satan. And God, Jesus Christ, has come and has set us, if we have accepted his sacrifice, and we have turned to God, he has set us free. We don't have to be under that. Oh yeah, we're human, and sometimes we're going to fall, and we're going to do it. But if we stay close to God, we don't have to be in slavery to those things. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has something to tell us about this. Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And you see, what we're told here is it wasn't just Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is the one that's in charge. You know, John 3:16, the most quoted scripture in the world, says what? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life. God the Father was in charge. God the Father is the one that sent Jesus down here. So God the Father loves us and wants us free as well. And beginning in verse 12 here of Colossians chapter 1, I'm kind of breaking into to what Paul's saying here. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has made us qualified for the share of the inheritance of the saints in light. What does this mean? He is qualifying us. He's qualifying us and leading us to his kingdom, to be in the kingdom of God, to share in his glory, to live forever. Verse 13, and this is talking about the Father, who has personally rescued us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his own blood, even the remission of sins. See, God has initiated, the Father has initiated this through Jesus Christ to rescue us from the power of darkness. That means Satan. And is working to transfer us into the kingdom of his Son, his love, to be a part of his family forever, where that we'll have true freedom. You know, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. You know, and if you think about it, I know maybe we never looked this way. Some of these things I'm going to read in Romans here, they actually sum up what the days of unleavened bread are supposed to mean for Christians. Even though the days of unleavened bread are not actually mentioned by name, that's what they mean. Romans chapter 5, beginning in we'll read verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered so that transgression might abound. But where sin abounded, the grace of God did superabound. So that even as sin has reigned unto death, so also might the grace of God reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been released from death. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. It said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Okay, so we've been set free. We're not supposed to turn around and walk back into slavery. That would be like God doing all the plagues, doing everything he did. Israelites are free, and we'll turn around, we'll go back to Egypt. We'll follow Pharaoh. And you kind of see that some of them did when things started getting rough. Well, we'll go back. We'd been better off to stay slaves and be out here in the wilderness and take a chance on dying because they didn't have the faith to trust God. It says, or are you ignorant that we, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in the same way we also should walk in newness of life. If you want a scripture, and there's another one in Romans chapter 8. If you want a scripture that kind of gives you a definition of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread means for Christians, it's that verse right there. That we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been conjoined together in the likeness of his death, so also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that, this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. We're not enslaved to sin. We have been set free, or we're supposed to be free. Because the one who has died to sin has been justified from sin. Now, if we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has any dominion over him. For when he died unto sin once for all, but in that he lives unto God. In the same way also, you should indeed reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, being set free from sin means that we should be dead to sin, and that makes us free to serve God. Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal body by obeying it in the lust thereof. Likewise, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Rather, yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Don't you realize that to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, you are servants to the one you obey, whether it is of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? You see, the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, they had to obey Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But once they were out from under his authority, they didn't have to do that anymore. But what he's saying here is, just as some of those Israelites would have rather went back and been under Pharaoh than trusted God, we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. That we don't turn around and go back and start obeying sin again. But thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. And having been delivered from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. See, the ancient Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh so that they could go and serve God. And the same way, so have we have been delivered from Satan and from sin so that we can serve righteousness and serve God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. It says, consequently, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. For what was impossible for the law to do, in that it was weak through the flesh? God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember earlier I said that one in chapter 6. I told you there was another verse. You put this verse with it, and those show you the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for us as Christians. It's so that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us and that we could walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for those who walk according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But let's think about that. Carnally minded spiritually is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let's relate that to the Israelites. Our being carnally minded is the equivalent of the Israelites still being enslaved. What did that slavery lead to? Hard bondage and suffering, and probably horrible early deaths because they were worked to death. If they got out of line, that taskmaster just killed them. They had no life. Their life was not worth living. And in the same way, for us to be carnally minded is the same as us, as same as Israelites, saying we'll go back and we're going to be slaves of Pharaoh. We don't want to be free. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's think about that. Could the Israelites actually please and obey God properly while they were the slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt? Could they go keep the Sabbath? Could they keep the feasts? Could they keep God's law? No, could not. God had to deliver them from Egypt and had to take them out from under slavery, because there's no way that you can work 7 days a week with somebody whipping you and keep the Sabbath and the holy days. You got to do one or the other. Can't do both. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is indeed dwelling within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ be within you, the body is indeed dead because of sin, However, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you notice something? We have to have Jesus Christ working and living in us through the Spirit of, by the Holy Spirit of God, to be able to have that kind of mind that He wants, to be spiritually minded, to be able to obey Him, to be able to live His way of life. It's not by our own power. Just as the Israelites, it said when they left Egypt, they were led by God. It says God led them by the pillar of cloud at day and fire at night. God led them and showed them the way. By the same token, we have to have God, through His Spirit, show us and lead us the way. We have to follow our Savior, Jesus Christ, and follow His footsteps, or we're not going to know the way. We're not going to be able to make it through this life. We're not going to be able to overcome sin and put it out of our lives. We're not going to ever make it to the kingdom of God. We can't just go out here and say, hey, I'm going to figure out how to do this on my own. Doesn't work. We have to follow what the Scriptures say, and we have to have God's Spirit, and each one of us personally have to follow the lead of that Spirit, because we all live different lives. We all go through different circumstances. God has a basic same plan for us, but He has a specific plan for each one of us. He wants me to do one thing and you just do something else. I mean, if I'm actually doing what God says, I'm up here because God put me up here. But some of you don't have that same calling. Now, if God wants me to do this and I don't do it, then I'm committing a sin. So we all have different things. So we have to follow, as a group and individually, we have to follow Jesus Christ. We're just as the Israelites had to follow God, or they wouldn't have known where to went. They'd had no clue. They were led by God. We have to be led by God. But did you notice something else? Here's the next lesson. What happened after Pharaoh sat there for a little bit and scratched his head and thought about it? Well, I've been defeated by God. I'll just give up. Let the Israelites go. No. Pharaoh was an evil man. Pharaoh was, and it says the Lord hardened his heart, but yeah, God was involved. God allowed it to happen, but He actually allowed Satan to do that. Pharaoh was represented Satan, and Pharaoh was showing the exact mindset of Satan. He was inspired and led by Satan. Who else would be stupid enough and crazy enough to go after the Israelites after going through what he went through? I'm going to take my army down there, and I'm going to kill all these people and their God, with their God leading them, after their God has already defeated me. I've already acknowledged defeat. He's destroyed my whole nation. He's humbled me. There's no way any human being with with any common sense would figure out, I better go run the other way. Did Pharaoh do that? No. Because he was animated by Satan. And you've got to realize this. Even though Satan knows God is more powerful than him, even though he can read all this and he knows he's going to be defeated, he is arrogant enough, vain enough, and insane enough that he thinks that some way or another he can defeat God. He's going to figure out some way to outpower God. And just as Pharaoh went after the Israelites to kill them, to destroy them, guess what? He's going to go after us. Collectively and individually, do everything he can to destroy us, to take our life away. And when Pharaoh went after them, Pharaoh wasn't looking necessarily, I don't think, just to get slaves back. He was mad. He was just going to kill everybody. He might have taken some of them slaves if they'd submitted, maybe, but I don't think so. He was going to kill them. And in the same way, Satan wants to destroy us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking anyone he may devour. He wants to destroy us. He's just like the biggest lion on the safari and trying to find easy prey. And do you think that big lion is going to have any mercy on, you know, a little lamb walking around out there? Because we're supposed to be sheep and lambs. No, he'll have no mercy whatsoever. He will kill it and eat it in a heartbeat. And Satan will destroy us just as quickly and just as easily if he has a chance. He will have no mercy on us. Ephesians 6, verse 16. Ephesians 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us, and this is breaking into his discussion on the armor of God and the weapons that God does give us to help in fighting the battle. It says, besides all these, take up the shield of faith, with which you will have the power to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, he's got darts, javelins, whatever you want to call it. Arrows that are set on fire. You know, in the Middle Ages, they'd light up the arrows and shoot them with fire onto, you know, if it didn't kill, it would catch on fire and burn their city down and all that stuff. This is what Satan does. Just as Pharaoh had swords and spears, so does Satan, spiritually speaking, to do anything he can to kill us, to destroy us, or at the very least, get us to give up and submit back to him. Now, you know, the scriptures don't record this, but in what's called the book of Jasher, which is mentioned a couple times in the Bible, it says that when they saw Pharaoh coming, the Israelites kind of divided up, and I think there was actually three different divisions, one do three different things, but I know that one of them wanted to just go give up and submit, just go out and submit to Pharaoh, give up, and go back into slavery. There was another part of them that wanted to fight. They wanted to find all the armor, all the swords and stuff they had, and they wanted to stand up, we'll go out and fight. Well, how would either one of those scenarios worked out for them? The ones that would have went and submitted, most likely at this point, Pharaoh probably would have killed them anyway, and if he hadn't, they would have been right back in the situation. They'd have been in a worse situation, because he's mad, he'd have made life worse on them. And ultimately, it would have led to death. Now let's think about that spiritually for us. Sometimes people do that, unfortunately. People, and we could do that, but it gets, things get so hot, and trials get so bad, and we think things are so bad that God can't take care of them, and we're tired of fighting the battles, and we give up. People give up. They go back to the world. They submit themselves back to the yoke of slavery. They go back into the end of the world and allow Satan to rule them. What is the end result of that going to be? They're going back into slavery, and the thing of it is, it'll be worse. What did Jesus Christ, you know, what's it talk about? You know, the dog goes back to his vomit. Normally people that do that wind up being worse sinners than before they were ever converted. And the ultimate end result of that is what? Death. And if they've been truly converted and they never repent, it's eternal death. That option should not be open to us. We shouldn't even consider that option. What about the option of those that we're going to set and we're going to fight? Okay, you've got a bunch of refugees, basically. And it's not the whole nation. It's only supposedly a third of that nation that's really wanting to fight. And they're going to stand up to the greatest military power in the world. Would that work out very well? No. They would have been slaughtered. And we have to understand that as well. Yes, the Bible says that we have to put a certain amount of effort into it. But if we think that of our own power, of our own strength, of our own will, that we can defeat Satan, that we can overcome all of our sins, that we can become what God wants us to become, we are kidding ourselves. That's what's called being Pharisee. If I do enough good things and enough righteousness and I've got all these rules and regulations, boy, and they stick their chest out, and boys, I'm a good guy. And there are, and we know of people and even groups of churches that still do that. And probably there's some of us here that used to think that way. And hopefully we don't think that way anymore. We have to realize that it's just what we read earlier. It is by Jesus Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and our submitting to His lead is the only way we can ever overcome. We can ever put sin out of our lives. We can ever make it through this life to the kingdom of God. God wants us to be willing. We have to allow Him to do that, and that means a little effort on our part. I mean, obviously, God didn't just have to take like a Star Trek transporter beam and transport them to the land. No, they had to get up and walk. They had to go through hardships. There's things they had to do. But let's ask, the things that they had to do, is that what actually delivered them? No. Is that what actually gave them the promised land? No. It's not. And it's the same with us. So you see, the lessons that we can learn from the children of Israel, there are spiritual applications. God, just as God set the Israelites free from Satan, or from Pharaoh, from Egypt, God has set us free from Satan and from sin. But just as it took them the whole 7 days of unleavened bread to get completely out from under Satan's dominion and to get completely out of Egypt, it's going to take us our whole Christian lives to completely overcome out of sin. Completely come out of this world. We still live in this world. We still have human nature. But we can only do it by following God, by following Jesus Christ, just as the Israelites had to follow God. And we have to rely on God to take care of us and to fight our battles. When we get to the worst times of our life, when we get to times that it looks like that there's no hope and it's impossible, some of us that may only be once in our life, some of us that might seem like our whole life, but, and they will come, at that time we need to take the advice of Moses to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Thank you. God in heaven, we humbly come before you. You are awesome, you're good, you're loving, and you're kind, but you are also our healer. And as we observed Passover the other night, while Jesus Christ was beaten for our healing, he was, by his stripes we are healed. And we cry out our heart, in a sense, to you, for Jody, to be able to look over her and help her. She's almost brain dead and liver problems and all this kind of stuff going on, but yet we know that you can heal. If it's your will, and we do ask you to bless her and ease her way and so on, but please help her. She's a very young person and has much to learn and that kind of thing, but you know, the family is suffering through all this, you know, parents and grandparents and all those who even know her and everything. You know, we're all crying out to you, in a sense, to please help, to please answer, please heal her, if you would. And you know, we would be very pleased if you would answer our prayer and to heal her totally. And but if not, you know, your will be done. You're the great and awesome God, and you cause things to work out for the best, and we know that. But again, we just plead with you to, if you would please, to intervene and heal her totally. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Angie, I think you have some special music, right? Oh, Sandy? It doesn't matter. We have two special musics, right? They'll tell you what they're going to say.
Every lost cause, for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. They're the reason that you came. Lord, I was a lost cause, and I was the outcast. But you died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet. But you are good. You are good. And your love endures forever. You are good. You are good. And your love endures forever. You are good. Yes, you are good. And your love endures forever. You are good. You are good. And your love endures forever. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing finger.